Lord, we thank you for this Romans book. We thank you for what it speaks about, which is peace with you and a peace of mind, a plan for our lives and a power to be united together. Help us now as we study it. We pray that you'd take these words from this page and you'd lift them up off the page and make them living words to us. And so as we go away from here tonight, we pray that we'd be changed, renewed, we would have encountered you and we'll be ready to serve you. We pray if anyone here is unsure about you, they don't know where they stand in relation to Jesus, we pray that this would be a convicting thing and that they might be able to say, God is really among you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my question is, how can it be actual and factual to declare that everyone is a sinner? Some people are obviously better than others, so how can you say everyone's a sinner? Most of what the Bible condemns doesn't seem to be that bad anyway, at least not to us in our day. So how can you say everyone's a sinner? And aren't we past the time when we believe in an angry type of God? So how can it be actual and factual to say that everyone's a sinner? Isn't it better to believe that we're all on a spiritual journey? Or isn't it better to believe that if there is a God, he or she or it will guide us along? Actual, factual, the sinner? Well, tonight we're going to answer some of these questions and probably sprinkle in a few more. Paul has just come to the end of a long section and he's about to conclude there is no one righteous, not even one. In other words, he's about to conclude everyone's a sinner. And tonight we're going to see that his conclusion is true. We're going to see that his conclusion is right, it is valid, it is actual, it is factual. See the world that way. In other words, you too will conclude this. You too will see this. And it all happens as you see three things. Now, you too will be able to accept his conclusion as it stands when you see three things. Here they are. The justice of God, the presence of his law, and the nature of sin. The justice of God, the presence of his law, and the nature of sin. And like doing some sort of maths or arithmetic, when you add those things together, we can conclude what he concludes. So first of all then, the justice of God. Have a look at verse 9 and 10. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. You know, if anyone was ever going to get let off, it would have been these guys. If God was ever going to bend the rules for anyone, it would have been for these guys. He's just been talking about the great advantage that they have, the very words, oracles of God. Later on, he'll talk even more about their special privileges. In chapter 9, he does this massive list. In verse 9 here, he asks the same question that he's already asked in verse 1. Are we better off? Are we set apart? Are we set for life? As one Hobart private school has. Right. If anyone was ever going to get let off, it would have been these guys. Israel, God's chosen people. We're set for life, aren't we? But Paul still says no way. Look at it. He still says certainly not. Still, he says, by no means. Even for these guys, you are no better off. You're no worse off, but you're no better off. You have certain privileges and advantages, but when it comes to God's righteous judgment on your life, no way. If even these guys are included, you really can say no one is righteous. If you're going to conclude that there is no one righteous, you need to take these guys into account, and Paul does. God will give to each person according to what they've done, Jew and Gentile. So what have you done? See verse 8 to 10 there? There's a string of quotes from the Old Testament. And it's asking, what have you done? By what we say, by where we go, by what we do, Paul's conclusion is true. By what we say, where we go, what we do, Paul's conclusion is true. What we say to God and others with our speech. By where we go in the direction of our life with our feet. And by what we do with what God has given us in our life. No one is righteous, not even one, and that is proved. It is proved by what we say. It is proved by where we go. It is proved by what we do. God will give to each person according to what they have done. No one will be let off, not even God's chosen people. So what have you done in your life? Philip Adams writes for the Weekend Australian magazine, comes in the Australian newspaper. And a few months ago, he wrote a back page article called Hard to Judge. And this is what he said in his article. All Abrahamic religions agree there will be a judgment day, aka the last judgment, day of judgment or day of the Lord. In the Christian tradition, no jury, just Jesus. A busy day with the Lord directing a lot of heavy traffic to heaven or hell. I doubt there will be legal representation or character witnesses. Probably no phone taps or ASIO files. Too late for any of that. Your chickens have come home to roost. Your die is cast. Jesus will know. Our only hope is that he seems to be a nice sort of bloke, far less judgmental than his grumpy old dad who cursed us with original sin and mortality, but it's probably not my place to judge God. But my interest here is to wonder, how do you judge someone? How should the accounting work? Should it be an on-the-spot reckoning on your deathbed? Or is it more of an average out of your conduct over the entire lifetime, a balance of things? It's hard to judge our fellows. It's even hard to judge ourselves. We're walking maelstroms of mixed motives and emotions, forever yielding to temptation, but by and large trying to remain as harmless as possible. Secular judgments, those we do at court, they're tricky too. In courtrooms, I can never tell the difference between a cop and a criminal. I'm pretty judgmental about judging. Truth and reconciliation seems a better way to go. Truth and reconciliation as practiced in Mandela's South Africa seems a better way to go. Perhaps that's how Jesus will approach Judgment Day. On December 7, 2003, Daniel Morcombe was kidnapped by a serial pedophile. The man took him away 25 kilometres into the bush, held him captive, did what pedophiles do. Daniel tried to escape from him, who was seriously hurt. The man realised that because he'd injured Daniel, that he'd get caught, so decided to choke him to death in order to cover the crime. 10 years later, he was sentenced to prison, just a few weeks ago. And even though the judge said he's a very powerful and persuasive liar who knows no remorse, he's still eligible for parole in 20 years. People were upset and wondered how our system could be so out of touch with real justice. On the day of the sentencing, like I say, just a couple of weeks ago, his mum had a statement read out where she said, "There is no closure today, though the streets are a safer place." What do we want? Justice. Not truth and reconciliation. Truth and reconciliation is fine if there's been some sort of relationship breakdown. But in this, we want justice. A criminal is caught and tried and sentenced, but still we're waiting for more. There is no closure today. We are up against a just God. Forgiving, yes, loving, yes, and just. We're up against a just God, and we know that because he will not even let his privileged ones go free. He will not even let his privileged ones come through the side door. We are up against a just God, and we want that. That's what we want from God. To be there, to be at the bench, giving to each person what they have done. It's what we want from God. So let me ask you, what have you done? By what we say and where we go and what we do, the conclusion is true. There is no one righteous, not even one. But is that enough? Is that enough to be able to say everyone's a sinner? There you go. Proved it. Off we go. Well, in itself, no, that's not enough to prove everyone's a sinner. I mean, all it does is prove that God is a just God. So that moves us on to point two. So justice of God, point one, and then the presence of his law, point two. Have a look at the end there, Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So here it is. This is your best case scenario. This is your best bet yet. If you're going to say there are good people in the world, then perhaps your best chance to be able to argue that is from Israel, these guys. Because this isn't just asking, are we better off than they? As in, you know, more gifted, more privileged, greater gifts, are we better off than they? This could also be asking, are we better people than they? as in better full stop, more moral, more holy, better living. And so perhaps there are better people out there. Perhaps some people are better than others. Perhaps not everyone is a sinner. And when I look out the window or read the newspaper, that certainly seems to be true. The answer is still no. God chose Israel and gave them his law. And even though his law is good and righteous, what did it do when it came in contact with Israel? It exposed their sin. The law didn't come in contact with Israel and then make them righteous. Though it was a good and holy law, it didn't crash into them and superpower and change them. Even though the law remained good and holy and always is good and holy, when the law, this good and holy thing, came into contact with Israel, it exposed their sinfulness. The idea here is that if God's own people with God's own law can't do it, in fact, if anything, that arrangement only makes things worse. If God's own people with God's own law can't do it, then what hope for the rest of us? How much more are the rest of us unable to keep God's ways? The law was given to Israel that sin might increase. Why? So the whole world would be held accountable. That's what it's saying. The whole world will see that Israel can't do it. And so the whole world will come under this judgment of God. Israel is not worse off because they aren't better off, because they aren't better people in terms of righteousness. Even the way he uses these Old Testament verses proves that point. So he takes those verses there, 10 to 18, from 7 or 8 different parts of the Old Testament, and you can see them all listed down at the bottom of your page. And these passages, if you go and study them, if you go back and look them up, they're saying there are two types of people in the world. There's the good and there's the wicked. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. There are two ways to live, what all these passages are saying. And to all this, Israel would go, yeah, agreed, amen, right on. Preach it, brother, you go, so true. And then Paul would say, and not so fast, wait up a bit. You're on the side of the unrighteous. You're on the side of the wicked. There are two types of people in the world, and you're with them. In what you say, where you go, what you do, you are no better off with your privileges because you are no better off in your life. This is the best case scenario. This is your best bet yet. If you're going to say that there are still some good people out there in the world, then your chances are you could argue this from Israel, but Paul still says no. All are on the same side of the divide. The law came in, the law showed sin because sin increased, and now the whole world is held accountable to God. I said before how God's justice is something that we want, because without it, we would be in total darkness. If we didn't have the justice of God, people would just be able to get away with things, ultimately. Even when they're caught and punished, that's still not enough. You know, that's what his mum was saying, Daniel's mum. Still not enough. The effect that the wickedness had on their lives, and the blood of victims is crying out. If the bench is empty, if the judge is gone, then nothing we do ultimately matters. And I've got to take things into my own hands in the end. So I said before how God's justice is something that we really want, but at the same time, and you guys know this, it's something that we just can't tolerate, the justice of God. Most people in our part of Hobart, in fact, probably most of us here, are not interested in a judgment day. It means that history is going to come to an end. That's scary. It means the judge is going to look down on me. It means my life is going to be examined. That makes me feel, and probably you feel, pretty defensive and very intimidated. God's justice is something that we want, but it's at the same time, it's something that we don't want. When you combine the justice of God and the presence of his law, when you bring these two things together, what's that saying? No one will stand. When you combine the justice of God and the presence of his law, no one can stand. Don't get me wrong, some people are better than others in a sense. Some people are more moral, more peaceful, less wicked in a sense. But ultimately, all of us are on the same side of this, the unrighteous side of the divide. The unrighteous side of the divide. His justice reveals it. The presence of his law reveals it, showing that even Israel are no better off. Therefore, no one will stand. Just think about our speech for a minute. See those, how those middle verses there are about speech? You've got the image of throat, tongue, lip, mouth. In other words, your speech, what you say. Even by our own standards, when it comes to speech, we would fail. Even by our own standards, we fail the test, let alone up against the justice of God. Francis Schaeffer, who was an apologist last century, so like a defender of Christianity, he gets us to imagine an invisible tape recorder that's around your neck. You can't see it. No one can see it, but it's there. And it records everything you say. So as soon as you say, "He can't do that," it comes on. Click. Or as soon as you say, "She can't be serious," or "How could they?" or "Cha, what a cow." Right? As soon as you say that, on it comes. And on that day, when judgment finally comes, your tape recorder will be played out loud next to your life. It's just a thought experiment, right? It's not actually real, but it's just a thought experiment. So your tape recorder will be played out loud against the life you've lived. And what we're going to see is that maybe, what, at best 10% of the time we were actually consistent? We said one thing and we really did stick to it? What, 10%? 90% of the time we were inconsistent. We said one thing about others, but then we ourselves went and did the very same thing that we were criticising them for. Just think about your own speech. Even by our own standards, we fail when it comes to speech. We condemn others for what we ourselves do. The classic one. You know, you're at home and you're complaining to your flatmates or you're complaining to your spouse. "You know, that guy's so stupid. Oh, I can't believe he's done that." Or, "I can't believe she made that decision. Oh, man, she's crazy. I'm going to say something next time I see her." Tape recorder goes on. "Next time I see her, I'm going to let her have it. I'm going to stand up to her and I'm going to let her have it. I swear I'm going to do it." Tape recorder, catching it all. Next time you see her, "Hi, how's it going? Yeah, no, great." Nothing gets said, you know. It's our own words that condemn. How much more do we fail at the very justice of God? You put the justice of God together with the presence of his law and it's saying even our best, Israel, can't stand. Just a quick word here to Christians. You know, Christians can sometimes become judgmental, negative, speaking from a moral high ground, condemnatory. You know, they can become Christ against culture Christians. So it's Christ and me, and we're against culture and against the world. And it's because of these truths that we're talking about tonight that we can become like that. Christ against culture, me versus the world. I was speaking to a Christian guy this morning, and he was saying, it's weird because these truths should have the opposite effect. They should actually humble us and quieten us, because by nature, we too are on the side of the wicked. By nature. When we speak, we should have far more fear and humility in our voice than we do. We've got plenty of passion, let's keep that, but we should have far more fear and humility in our voice. There should be sympathy and empathy, because by nature, this is what we are. And if you aren't a Christian here tonight, it's good that you're sitting here and hearing this, that Christians shouldn't be on their high horse. The fact that we are sometimes only proves our need all along with everyone else. So we're beginning to see that everyone's a sinner. Paul's going to conclude it, and we're starting to come to that conclusion. But can we conclude that yet? Maybe, but maybe not. Paul's conclusion isn't quite our own. And so that brings us to point three. So the justice of God, the presence of his law, and then finally the nature of sin. Look at 9 and 10. "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." In John's Gospel, Jesus says, anyone and everyone. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, and everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Because sin isn't about good and bad. You know, this is a good deed, that is a bad deed. Sin is much deeper than that. Sin is a way of being. That's why here it's called a power or a rule. Sin is something that you could be under. It can weigh down on you. It can rule you and be over you. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Don't get me wrong. We all chose it. We chose to live this life away from God. But then, even though we chose it, it dominates and leads our lives. It leads us along. In other words, we have to sin. We have to do it. It's leading us in that way. We followed the way of sin even though we chose it. As we saw on our church camp a few weeks ago, slavery in these ancient times when Paul was writing was often something that people offered themselves into because it wasn't uncommon for slaves to be, you know, much better off than the community around them, and it wasn't uncommon for slaves to be even more educated than their masters and so on. So it was something that you offered yourself to for a time so that you'd get ahead or pay off a debt or even further your career. For a time, you willingly gave. Even though you willingly gave, you're now slaves of the one you obey. Sin is our master. It rules over us and we follow it. In other words, we have to keep following it. It is now our master. We have to keep sinning. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You are a slave to the one you obey. That is the nature of sin. That's what we're talking about here. Now, at this point, you know, I can imagine people scratching their head, scratching the back of their head. It's always the back. And thinking, this is mad. You know, what sort of teaching is this? I am free. I get to do whatever I want. Look, I'm going over there. I'm going to do this right now. See, I'm doing it. You can't stop me. I'm free. No one made me do that. I just did it. Look, I'm doing it again. Right? I choose what I want to do. And I get that this slavery of sin really goes against our modern idea of free and being a living person in the world and being a person. But then again, maybe it doesn't go quite so much against us as we think. Maybe it doesn't grate as much as we think it does. Because the New Testament is saying we do freely give. We have our freedom and we do use it. We exercise our free will, just like the slaves did back then. They freely gave themselves to a master. We freely give ourselves to sin. And now, spiritually speaking, we're like the example of a slave. We're under sin's power. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, and everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Because sin isn't about good and bad. Sin is a way of being. That's why it's called a power or a rule or a life. You need to recognize your spiritual slavery. You need to recognize the need to be set free from spiritual slavery. The problems that we face in our lives are not just physical, though some of them are. You know, my dodgy knee. The problems are not just social or relational, though some of them are. The problems are not just cultural. The problems that we face in life are spiritual. Many of them are. That's the root cause. You know, what is behind the bursts of anger? What is behind the irrational thinking? What is behind the addiction? What is behind the despair and the depression? Sometimes that's physical. Life's got cracks in it. What's behind those cracks? Recognize your spiritual slavery. Recognize your need to be set free. But still, someone might say, you know, this is weird. This is such a weird view of reality. You're telling me I'm a slave to my own desires. Isn't that just strange? Yeah, well, maybe it is a really strange, it's an unusual way of putting it. I totally appreciate that. But then again, maybe this is what helps us answer our question. You know, our question is, some people are obviously better than others. And some of the things we read in the Bible just don't seem to be that bad, even though God's saying, don't do this. And maybe this helps us to be able to answer that. We do see some people better than others. We do find it hard to see why the Bible condemns something as wrong, even good things. We sometimes think of the Bible's message as impractical or old-fashioned, and we think that way because we're still thinking good-bad. Sin is good-bad. If I do something good, that's non. If I do something bad, then that's a sin. But what about if sin isn't good-bad? What about if it's slave and free? What about if it's a power that you're under, ruling over you? Then it doesn't matter how you compare your life to others anymore, does it? It doesn't matter what she's doing and he's doing, because I'm under the power of sin or not, regardless. I don't want to take this guy, Philip Adams, out of context, but, you know, I kind of agree with him with some of this stuff. He says it's hard to judge our fellows or even ourselves. Well, I reckon. We're walking maelstroms of mixed motives and emotions, forever yielding to temptation, but by and large trying to remain as harmless as possible. That's a pretty good definition of, well, of me, I reckon. We are like that in the way that we sort of operate. And he says, I'm judgmental about judging. And I reckon that's probably a pretty smart thing to be that's pretty wise. Be judgmental about judging. I kind of agree. But it can't be the ultimate answer. Otherwise, we'd all just be able to eventually do what we want. God will judge. Jesus will judge. Because we are under sin's power, no one will stand. No one will stand. Guys, Paul's conclusion is final. His conclusion is right. It is actual, factual, valid and true. We've got to the point where we can now say Paul's conclusion stands. Even though some people are better than others, yeah, it stands. Even though we struggle to think of some things as right and wrong, yeah, it stands. It is actual, it is factual, so let it stand. Let this truth come to you. The justice of God, the presence of his law, the nature of sin, which is a power. Last year sometime, I don't know if you remember, our car broke down. Dead, bomb, explode, the old Tarago, boom, just poof. And there was weird smoke coming out of strange places and all of that. And we were completely flooded by people in the church, not in the church. There was Christian people and there was not Christian people at the school, and they were saying, oh, can we pick you up? Can we give you a lift? We had like four different offers of cars that we could borrow. And in the end, someone ended up just giving us a car. And that's the car we've got now. People are good. They're kind. I really like them. They care. And I'm thankful that they care. And then some people are just downright inspirational. Like when I just see the things they do and go, that is amazing. I can't believe that people can do that. With her in the world's got to be a better place. With him in the world, you know, I feel optimistic and confident. Is it really reasonable to believe that everyone's a sinner? Come on. I mean, that's what Christianity claims. We're all sinners. But is that actual? Is that factual? Does that resonate? Is that a sensible thing? Does it make sense? I'm sitting in a cafe. You know, the coffee's, the smell of the coffee, and we're all reading the paper, and it's all so peaceful and so lovely. Everyone's a sinner? What? You're all sinners. The justice of God. He knows what we've done. And we will be judged for it. The justice of God. The presence of his law against Israel, exposing them. They were the best. The nature of sin, which is a power that we are under. Over the years as a church, we've had lots of people come and study this exact passage. You know that, don't you? This exact one is the one that they've studied when we've done our Romans introductory courses. We've had Christian people, we've had non-Christian people, and they've gone through the studies, and they have come to this conclusion, haven't they? They've seen it, they've heard it, they've accepted it, but not all have stuck with it. Some have drifted away, and you're calling the guy, saying, hey man, just wanting to, you know, catch up about the Roman stuff. And you're following them up, and they're not getting back to you, and they're not around. And when people do that, we found it hasn't been a problem with the logic. It's not a problem with the view in itself. Paul led them there. God led them there in his word. And they got to that conclusion. It wasn't a problem with the conclusion. It was just that after a while, they just didn't like it. If you can see it, good. If you can accept it, even better. But here's the big thing. Stay with it. Don't get prickly and just discomfort and wander away. Stay with it. Let it stand. And wait for God to act. Wait for God to come through. Because we are not righteous, but he is. And we don't have a righteousness in us, but he does in him. And there is one day a righteousness that would come from him to us. So that even though we are unrighteous, we could be declared righteous. Stay with it and wait for the righteousness of God to cover you. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice that Jesus' righteousness can cover us, and because of his righteousness we can stand. We're sorry, Lord, that in and of ourselves we're unrighteous, and to make matters worse we've judged others as if we were righteous people, even though all along we aren't. We're sorry for the crimes of judging that we've done, and especially the words that we've spoken against others. Lord, we cry out to you now for justice for this world. We cry out to you that you'd put an end to all the horrible things that are happening in our land and in this world. We pray, Lord, though, that you would bring mercy as well as justice. We want to pray, Lord, that many people here tonight and in our part of Hobart would hear of the righteousness of Jesus that could be theirs. And we want to pray that they'd come to believe it and accept it. Be with us this Good Friday as we put that message out there, that good news. We pray that there would be those there on that very night who would receive it as theirs. And we want to pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.